I consider it a real privilege to have been invited to come and be with you this morning, and an even greater privilege to be a part of your church committing themselves to the Kalinske family. That was nice to be a part of that and to see the fellowship that you have together before the Lord. And we'll be praying for you as a congregation in that way. Before we look into God's Word together, I just thought that I'd introduce myself a little bit and share with you some of the exciting things that the Lord is doing in New Brunswick among the Mi'kmaq and Maliseet people. My name is Grant Fawcett, as you've been told. My wife Elizabeth and I met at Bible school, New Brunswick Bible Institute, and I'm thrilled to have some friends here that I'm looking forward to connecting with after the service. But we both left NBBI with no desire to be in ministry. Now, whether that was disobedience or not, I don't hazard to say. We went into the public sector, into careers. I went into marketing and design, and we worked in that way for about 10 years before the Lord dramatically called us into ministry with NCEM. As we've joined with NCEM, we've been very blessed and excited to be a part of the ministry. NCEM has offered us some wonderful training that has both benefited us as a couple in our personal, spiritual lives, and of course in the ministry as well. But we feel really blessed to be able to serve God at Arrowhead Native Bible Center. Arrowhead is a ministry center in the Maritimes and really is getting to be the primary work there, unfortunately, I say, because there are very few missionaries in Atlantic Canada. We currently have three full-time missionary units, and there are two retired couples. So when I say units, I have to say that because one of the ladies is a single lady. With that in mind, we work as diligently as possible to be as effective as possible with the gospel, with sharing it with the First Nations people in Atlantic Canada. If you're interested in following more closely what's happening at Arrowhead, my wife and I have a blog that we update semi-regularly. It's called justmindthegap.com. Also, Facebook is another way that we communicate, along with our prayer letters and those sorts of things. Arrowhead, its primary ministry right now is with youth. Summer camping programs. We offer on-site summer camps. We offer a traveling day camp program. Because there are so few missionaries working in community, we've had to sort of adapt to make ourselves available to First Nations people. So in the beginning of the summer, we take our volunteers, we travel to reserve communities, and we do a day camp, a Bible camp, sort of like a VBS program, and make ourselves available to families for our summer camp programs. Our on-site camps work very much like any Bible camp would, except that we take special care in training our volunteers and in working through the program to be effective in communicating the gospel. A lot of times, churches will ask me to report on how many young people got saved. And of course, that is something that we rejoice in and we celebrate in, and young people do get saved. But I'm leery to report numbers, because although that is the greatest success that we can see, we don't measure our success simply by how many young people come to know the Lord. We measure our success at Arrowhead in how adequately and clearly the gospel was communicated. So we've taken special steps in our program to communicate effectively the gospel in a cross-cultural way. Our gathering times historically have always been a chapel time that was sort of that extra thing that we had to work around. Oh, it's gathering time, we've got to finish the games, you know, that kind of attitude. And I really didn't want that to be the case. So we changed gears, we refocused, and we made our gathering times, our chapel times, the focus around which the whole day revolves. So instead of a 45-minute period of time where it's mostly a speaker and two or three hymns, we changed it to a 90-minute program twice a day. The kids leave gathering time, go right to their cabins so that they can have cabin talk and ask the questions. Because when you're confronting someone who is not a believer, and 95% of the young people that come to our camp don't know the Lord, but when you confront them with the gospel, with the truth, there's a tension that exists. And we want them to feel free to ask questions and to engage with that tension. our young people come from an animistic religious framework, and we're presenting a Christian biblical framework, and that creates questions and problems, and we want our staff to be equipped to answer those with Scripture. So our gathering times follow a chronological teaching model. Monday night, we spend talking about the Bible and why it's authoritative. And our speaker will speak three times during our gathering for 10 to 15 minutes. We'll have Bible games, drama, skits, Scripture memory. Everything in that 90-minute period points to the Scripture and the authority of Scripture. Monday, the theme is God, His authority, His attributes, His traits, and everything will point to that. And something I'm really excited about is the music. We've found some new music that we use in our gathering times that is really exciting. We had been using Sunday school songs, and I love Sunday school songs, but we were making 25 or 30 young people who don't love Jesus sing, "I love Jesus." We were teaching them to act like Christians before they were Christians, and I was really uncomfortable with that. So we found some really good Christian music that is questions and answers. So the song might be called, "What Did Adam Sin Do to You?" And the lyrics go, "What did Adam sin do to you? It made me guilty and sinful too." And so these little young people who don't know the Lord yet are singing biblical truths. They're singing songs that are teaching songs. And it's really almost amusing to see a young fellow running around camp singing, "What did Adam sin do to you? It made me guilty." You know, it's exciting to see them. You know that it's resonating with them, and it's staying with them, and it'll stay with them throughout the year. Excuse me. So we're excited about the program at Arrowhead, and we're excited to see the way it's going, and we're seeing the young people engage. Each year, my cabin leaders come to me with more and more difficult questions about God and hell and heaven and the Holy Spirit and all of those things, and that's how we measure our success. The engagement that the young people have. Another program that we're offering is a camping out program. So we take teenagers and we go tenting, the philosophy of which is family camping. And it's been remarkable because we've done it a couple of years, and the young people that we take, many have never been in a tent, let alone done any of the other family-oriented activities we do. But it builds trust, and it gives us time to sit around the bonfire and to talk about God's Word. We use a booklet called Ultimate Questions by John Blanchard. I don't know if you're familiar with that, but it is an excellent book for teenagers to deal with who is God and what does that mean? What does it mean how God is holy? So we're excited about our summer camp programs, and we continue to see them grow, but we covet your prayers. Because there are so few missionaries working in community, it's making it more and more difficult to connect with young people in communities and build that trust so that families will send their kids to camp. That's our greatest hurdle right now. With that in mind, we actually just came out of a big conference. We called it our Circle Summit. It was last week. There are a handful of Mi'kmaq and Maliseet Christian families in the Maritimes. There are not a lot. There isn't an active church, but there are believers. We invited them to come to Arrowhead. We invited church leaders and lay people and missionaries to come. And we talked about the gospel and the role of the church and what can you do to reach our people? This is what you can do. And it was a wonderful conference. And we've actually recorded the entire thing on DVD and can make that available to anybody who's interested in knowing a little bit about what's happening in Atlantic Canada. I do have some new ministry opportunities and ideas that I've been developing, but I'm not really at liberty to tell you about till after this week. I'm going to headquarters tomorrow, and I'm going to present those ideas to them then. But there are some exciting things happening, and we do covet your prayers in those. But it's Sunday morning, and we're in church together, and we would be remiss if we did not look into God's Word together and hear what He has for us this morning. So if you would please turn in your Bibles with me to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, verse 17, and it says, "And whatsoever ye do, in word or deed, do all, in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him." This is a familiar passage. It's been interesting, as my wife and I have moved to Cumberland Bay in New Brunswick to live at Arrowhead and to serve the Lord, He's been refining me. He's been working in my life in profound ways that I hadn't expected. When we were in Bible school, we read a pamphlet, and I wish I could find a copy of this pamphlet somewhere. Maybe you guys have it. I don't know. But it was called Spiritual Sandpaper, and it was written by Theodore Epp. And it talked in that little brochure about those things that God puts in our life, sometimes they're people, that shave off the rough edges of us. And it is difficult, and sometimes it hurts. And that's what the Lord's been doing in my life, and He's been revealing to me things in Scripture that I've always understood in a very pragmatic way, but have never applied in any practical way. The glory of God has been something of a theme in my life, and even in the ministry at Arrowhead as we train the staff and work with them. But it's also thematic in Scripture. You see it in the garden. Even in the fall, we see the glory of God. We see it in the tabernacle, we see it in the temple, throughout the Old Testament, over and over again. You see God's glory and man's failure and God's grace, and God's glory and man's failure and God's grace. It's a theme that flows through the Old Testament. It's on every page. The glory of God is on every page in every verse of Scripture. They all shine with God's glory. God is glorious. And with that in mind, we're going to look this morning together just briefly at the whatsoever of God's glory that we see in Colossians 3:17. The book of Colossians was written for a number of reasons, one of which was to address the Colossian heresy. Gnosticism and mysticism had crept in, as well as Jewish legalisms and asceticism. Asceticism, I had to look that one up. That's an old practice. Some Roman Catholics still practice it. Self-flagellation and self-abuse for the sake of self. That's not what we're talking about. When we look at this passage, we're not talking about anything for the sake of self. We're talking about God's glory. Paul confronted these things in the book of Colossians, and what we're going to look at today is, I think, really the greatest way that can be found in Scripture for the subjugation of legalism and humanism that is so readily creeping into churches in our culture. As a missionary with NCEM, I'm regularly confronted with animism. We work cross-culturally with people who have a socio-religious framework that's animistic. It means they have a spiritual understanding that everything has a spirit. There's a spirit in the wind and the sun and animals. And so we have to understand, when presenting the gospel, that animism is something that we have to communicate through and beyond, and that we have to present the gospel as an alternative to. In most Western culture, we have a similar problem. We just don't always recognize it, and that is the socio-religious framework is humanism. There's a humanistic attitude in our culture, and it does tend to creep into churches. I mean, there's a lot of postmodern style churches that have adopted humanistic, self-oriented tendencies, and they've syncretized the gospel with that. And syncretism, it's a $50 word for the day. You take one religious framework and another one. And believe me, humanism is a religious framework. It's just that you're worshiping yourself. The world won't admit that, but that's exactly the truth. But when you take two religious frameworks and put them together, you have syncretism. And we have very similar problems to overcome in evangelism in our own culture as we do cross-culturally with First Nations people. The context of this passage in Colossians, the verse we're looking at is directly following a passage of Scripture that's calling us to holiness. And when you look in the epistles, there are a number of times where we're called to holiness as Christians, and it's always highlighted by thankfulness and by the glory of God. Never are we called to be holy for the sake of holiness or for the sake of ourselves alone. We're called to holiness for the sake of the glory of God. So we're going to look at four quick points this morning. The whatsoever of God's glory in obedience. That's our first point. It says in this verse, and whatsoever ye do in word or deed. Whatsoever. It's a blanket statement. I can't make blanket statements. I don't know about you guys, but whenever I speak in absolutes, I tend to lie. Think about it. Every time you say, I always, dot, 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 is it true? I never, dot, dot, dot. We tend to like to speak in absolutes, but we tend to stretch or bend the truth when we do that. I never speed. Well, there you go. God can speak in absolutes. I can't. God can. He is saying, whatsoever ye do. That's an absolute. Whatsoever is an absolute. It comes from the Greek word pas. Pas is used throughout the New Testament as a primary word, and it's often translated as everything, everyone, every whole, any. It's a all-encompassing word, whatsoever ye do. A companion verse to this verse we're looking at this morning is 1 Corinthians 10:31. It says, whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. 2 Corinthians 10, 3-6 talks about obedience as submission. Mark 1, 14 and 15, Christ commands us to obedience in repentance and faith. Mark 12, 28-31, the golden commandment, Christ commands us to obedience in love and complete submission to God. Sin is the enemy of obedience. Verse 6 of this chapter in Colossians 3 tells us God's wrath falls on the disobedient. And I think that that's profoundly evident in our culture today. We see the rise of abortion, the conversation about homosexuality and transgenderism. Many of these conversations and many of these issues, I think, are evidence that God's wrath is falling on our nation and on our culture. Sin is the enemy of obedience. There's a very countercultural passage of Scripture that was read this morning for us in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20. It says, what? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. We don't even belong to ourselves. You see, we're either servants of God, and according to this passage, owned of Him, or we are slaves to sin. It's one of those two things. And if we are servants of God, we have nothing but to obey, nothing but to obedience. The next point we're going to look at this morning is the next two words in our verse. The whatsoever of God, the whatsoever of God's glory in sacrifice. Again, it says, and whatsoever ye do in word or deed, do all. I think that we have to have a conversation about what sacrifice is if we're going to consider all. What is all? It says, do all to the glory of God. These two words, I think, highlight for us Romans 12, 1 and 2, which says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. What really is sacrifice? What does it mean to do all? I heard someone one time describe sacrifice as not the easy. Going to church Sunday morning, tithing 10% or tithing 33%, going to our neighbor's house with a pie, these are the easy things. That's not the sacrifice. The sacrifice isn't the easy thing. The sacrifice isn't even actually the hard thing or the very hard thing. The sacrifice is the thing that's almost impossible, but that you can accomplish in God's grace. That's what a sacrifice really is meant to be. Christ is our example of sacrifice. I think we can look to Him and His example of sacrifice in His life and the sacrifice that we're called to have in our lives. In Luke 9, 23 and 24, it says that we're to not deny ourselves. It says, and He said unto them all, if any man will come after Me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow Me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever will lose his life for My sake, the same shall save it. What is self-denial? What does that mean? Remember, we're not talking about asceticism. We're not talking about doing these things for the sake of ourself. We're not talking about giving up things just for the sake of giving them up. We're talking about self-denial, an attitude, a perspective of our relationship with God. How many people learned the acronym J-O-Y in Sunday school? J-O-Y. Jesus, others, you. I learned that in Sunday school, and I think that that's trying to communicate a principle that's true. But if we think about it really, really carefully in context of Luke 9, 23 and 24, I think maybe it's just Joe. Jesus, others. Jesus, others. Jesus, others. We're meant to be in self-denial. Galatians 6:14 says, "But God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified to me and I to the world." The people who originally read this would have understood crucifixion to be a violent, public, permanent end. It was horrific. It was a method of death. And Paul is saying here, "God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified to me and I to the world." We're meant to be crucified to the world. One pastor has said it this way: "That means that the world thinks of you as a fool that has nothing to contribute to society, and that there is nothing the world offers that you could desire, that you now have nothing to do with sin and everything to do with God." We're to be crucified to the world. Galatians 5:24, just one chapter back, it says, "And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its affections and lusts." And that's a hard one. In this day and age, we have a culture that tells us we're supposed to embrace our affections and lusts. And this passage of Scripture is saying we're supposed to be publicly, aggressively, permanently done with affections and lusts. The Scripture, the gospel, the call to holiness, the call to obedience is countercultural. It's not something that the world is even going to really understand. It's important, though, I think, that we remember that this sacrifice is not just an attitude or something we do. We are the sacrifice. It says in the passage to present your bodies a living sacrifice, an active, constant, living thing. It is reminiscent of the language in the temple and the sacrifices in the Old Testament. God accepted dead sacrifices. Paul is reminding them here that under the new covenant, Christ is a living sacrifice, not a dead one, and that the old sacrifices are no longer good. For those in Christ, the only acceptable worship is complete surrender of self and will to God. As I've mentioned, there are a number of passages in the New Testament that call us to holiness and obedience. It's a theme. And I think it's a theme because it's a pretty regular issue, a regular problem. We struggle with our sin and we wrestle against it, and it is a constant battle. Holiness is a call to the Christian. Write these verses, passages down, and read them later. They're probably some of the most difficult I've read since I've come to Cumberland Bay. Ephesians 5:1-21. 1 John 3:1-10. 1 Peter 1:13-16 are very difficult passages that are commanding us to be holy for the glory of God. Our third point, really quickly this morning: do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. It says, so our next point is the whatsoever of God's glory in worship. In the name of the Lord Jesus. I think we often forget what worship is really about and what it really is. I know that I've often been prone to feel like worship is that time when we pray in church or sing. Those are the things that are worship. But we forget that our tithes and offerings is an act of worship. Loving a young couple and a young family and caring for them as a congregation is worship. Fellowship together, church discipline, holding one another accountable, these things are all a part of worship. And we're meant to worship in the name of the Lord Jesus. It should give us a pause. Every thought, every activity, every leisure, it should make us ask ourselves, is this for God's glory? Am I worshiping God? Am I worshiping myself? What we're seeing in this verse is that we live in an active life of worship in our obedience, in our sacrifice. And finally, our fourth point, in thanksgiving. The whatsoever of God's glory in thanksgiving. This is a huge theme in Scripture, and the Lord has really been working in my life in thanksgiving. I had a difficult relationship with somebody that profoundly impacted my life, and that relationship made me bitter, and I really liked holding on to that bitterness. It was sort of like righteous indignation that was unrighteous. It felt really good, but it was wrong. And holding on to that bitterness was really about pride and about self, and it made me angry. I had an anger problem before we joined with NCEM, and I didn't know what it was from. And the Lord, in His grace, gave me an opportunity to think about forgiveness and what forgiveness really is and how connected forgiveness is to thanksgiving. And what impact that has on my relationship with Him. And what I learned was is that forgiveness and thanksgiving have nothing to do with the person that wronged me and everything to do with my relationship with God. I didn't need someone to apologize to forgive them because my forgiveness of them is about my relationship with God. And in that understanding, the Lord took away my anger issue. It was remarkable. I wasn't doing it for the sake of that. I didn't even know the two were connected until the Lord dealt with that in my life. Thanksgiving is in Scripture, and I think it is born of an understanding of the holiness and sovereignty of God. We are thankful because we don't wake up every morning and step into hell. God's grace carries us through, and we have thanks in that. A quick example. I have a friend who's a missionary with Pioneers. He lives in Miramichi. His young daughter was diagnosed with leukemia, and she was 7. And in the darkest time of her treatments, she was about 8 when this happened, she was praying with her mother one evening. And as they prayed, she said, the little girl, she prayed, "Dear God, thank you for Bobby and Billy and Susie, and I pray things go good at school tomorrow. And God, thank you that I have cancer. Amen." And her mother was shocked. And she said, "Do you know what you just prayed?" And she said, "Yes, I know that God's glory is shining through it." And I think about that, and I think about the profound understanding she has of God's glory and holiness that even some theologians don't have, that she can thank God in that, the darkest time of her life. And the testimony that she has had as a result of that thankfulness is profound. That's the kind of thankfulness I think we're meant to have, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him. In Ephesians 5, 19 to 21, it says, "Speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always and for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God." In 1 Thessalonians 5, 18, it says, "In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you." Now, a lot of times in Bible school students especially, I don't know what God's will is for my life. Who do I marry? What do I do? God's will, give thanks. Be thankful. Love God. Obey Him. A spirit of thanksgiving is rooted in an understanding of this. And I believe that if we really had an understanding of God's holiness and God's glory, we would be able to do nothing but fall on our faces and beg for His forgiveness and acceptance. But there are so many things that can distract us from thankfulness. And I think that pride is probably right up there on the top of the list. Psalm 37:4, Pastor mentioned this, alluded to this earlier. It says, "Delight thyself also in the Lord, and He shall give you the desires of your heart." A lot of times, prosperity preachers will use this verse and they'll say, "You can get whatever you want if you're a Christian." But they forget that the first 5 words of this verse says, "Delight thyself also in the Lord, not in self." If we're delighting ourselves in the Lord, if we are finding the whatsoever of God's glory in obedience and sacrifice and worship and thanksgiving, then the desires of our heart are going to align with His desires, and those things will flow through our lives. This verse does not mean I get a Maserati. That's not what it's talking about. We are not our own. We are bought with a price. In this life, we are either slaves to sin or servants of God. Conrad Mbewe is a pastor. He's been called the Spurgeon of Africa. He's alive now. He said this, "God's people need to know that this world is not a playground. It's a battlefield. We're meant to, as part of our worship, fellowship with one another, hold one another up, encourage one another, to be a light in our communities." These are the things that I try to challenge our staff with as they come to Arrowhead to serve. Sometimes people come to Arrowhead to serve for the wrong reasons. The impact of that is profound at camp. It takes one person to infect the whole camp with an attitude of self. So we try to encourage people to remember that they're actually serving the Lord at Arrowhead for God's glory. Not to make me happy, not to make NCEM happy, but to serve the Lord. And the Lord's been impressing this upon my life as well, as He's worked in me to try to align my desires with His. Thank you for letting me come and share with you this morning. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you are glorious and that you are holy and that your word reminds us of that. Lord, as we live as Christians in a cultural climate that is saturated with ideas of self, self-identity, that you would constantly burden us with the truth that we must be a living sacrifice, that we must be crucified to the world and crucified to the flesh, that we must deny ourselves, and that everything about us must point to you. And Lord, may we do that so that others may see you and come to know you, so that others may be able to be a part of the kingdom, Lord. I pray that you would give us hearts that are burdened with the lost, with loving them and caring for them and with sharing the gospel with them. We thank you for your word. In Jesus' name, amen.